Well, good morning, folks. Mighty, mighty good to be with you. And honest to goodness, I just love being back at Cornerstone and appreciate so many friends. But our focus is the book of Daniel. And do you have the notes? I did make up some notes. We'll just have one sheet of notes per session, I think. But I entitled the presentation, The Drama of Daniel, Man's Fecklessness and God's Faithfulness. Do you know the name feckless? You don't want to be called feckless, okay? I like that word. It almost has an onomatopoeia sound. It almost sounds like what it is, you know. And it really combines faithlessness and uselessness and so on. It's just, and let me tell you something. I would wax bold to suggest that the story of the Old Testament in its entirety is framed to make that twofold point. God's stunning faithfulness and man's gut-wrenching faithlessness, fecklessness. And the one is carefully and deliberately set over against the other. That is, you can really only appreciate God's faithfulness as you appreciate, as the story unfolds so carefully, the fecklessness of His people, of His covenant people. So and I'm going to just sort of set the scene in the Sunday school hour this morning. But I told Pastor I wanted to begin by suggesting, making something of a radical suggestion to you. That is an idea that may be a little bit, off-putting to begin with. So with that foreboding introduction, let me just present an idea to you that I think, listen, the reason I want to start with this is that I think it is so unspeakably, what's going on in the book of Daniel is one of the most important turning points of the Old Testament. I mean, the book itself is fascinating and the eschatological prophecies are so informative and so helpful and so fascinating. And of course, the life of Daniel and his three friends is so compelling, so much there. That not only is it instructive and encouraging, but it's huge to what's going on in terms of God's purpose in the Old Testament. And so to back up about as far as we can and get as global a perspective as we can, and when I'm talking about global, I mean in terms of God's purposes in human history. Because I want to make this proposition. Any mildly informed student of the Bible knows that the goal of human history is what? What is human history all about? Would we not all agree? I know you're being... God's glory. Is this not right? So human history is about the glory of God. Now let me stop on that real quickly. The word glory, I was here a few years ago, we did some of this same stuff, so a lot of this will be review, but maybe not, maybe it'll be helpful. You know the Old Testament word for glory, the Hebrew word for glory? I always ask that, because you do know the word for no glory, or the glory is departed. What's that? Ichabod. And it is the negative privative, so the word for glory is chavod, C-H-A-V-O-D or something like that, chavod. And what's curious about that, and I think this is very much a reflection of the fact that the Hebrew mind, and I know linguists won't let us go here, but I'm convinced it's true, that the Hebrew mind is simply not given to abstractions. They don't deal well with abstractions. We're so Platonized or Neoplatonized, whatever you want. Everything can be. But the Hebrew mind works with kind. And chavod actually is the Hebrew word for heavy. And it's used that way twice in the Old Testament. First of all, with regard to Eli. Remember the high priest Eli, who was 98 years old, and he was heavy. Remember that? And he fell over backwards. And the other time it's used in that sense is Absalom's hair. It was heavy, chavod. Now, the point, remember, he cut it every year and weigh it, for heaven's sake. But the idea is that which is heavy has gravitas. We use that in our language. It has, It has heft. It has significance. All right, so God's glory is His significance. But what I want to get you out of that, and this is so huge, that God's glory is not simply His intrinsic majesty. It is His intrinsic majesty on display. The word itself brings out this reality that God's purpose is, when we say His glory, that glory has got to be put on display. And I believe that rational, sentient creatures, and I would say that includes angels and human beings, were created for the purpose of knowing Him in order that they might appreciate His kavod, His significance, His gravitas, His glory. Does that make sense to you? All right. So I'm saying, and what I'm after there is simply that human history, all right, I'll just leave it at that. It is about God's glory. Now, here's the question I want to ask you, and I don't, you know, I try to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it for just a minute, because I think after you think about it, I'm going to correct your mind. But here's the question. To be sure, God's purposes, the overarching purpose, human history is about God's glory. We live in a theocentric moral universe, not an anthropocentric, not man-centered, though we want to make it. That's the Luciferian impulse, Isaiah 14, is to make ourselves, make this all about ourselves. It's not, right? It's about God. All right, so the human history, in all of its parts, is about God's glory. Now, here's my question. What would you say, biblically, is the central and most important strategy that God has designed to thus glorify Himself? What is the one thread that goes throughout all of Scripture and is the unfolding of which is God's primary strategy in His determination to glorify Himself in the course of human history? Now, I've crafted that question almost to sucker you into the wrong answer, from my perspective. Because I think everybody, almost the evangelical, will say that God's central strategy is the work of redemption. That human history is all about the work, the God getting the lost saved. And I want to say, I think that may be the most delightful and the most, that which is going to, we're going to be the most thankful for. But I would suggest that it's better to understand that the single unfolding plot line that is at the center of God's plan to glorify Himself is His relationship with a rebellious people called Israel with whom He makes covenant. Now think about it. Honest to goodness, folks. Is this, I don't know if this is at all. Think about it. If we make the salvation of the lost to be, I'm not taking anything away from it, and there was never a more glorious or brilliant display of God's love and His justice and His wisdom and so on than the cross of our Savior. Amen and amen. But that's not the question. I'm asking you, what is the, as you just follow the storyline, what is the central strategy by which God is determined to glorify Himself? And if you make that to be the salvation of the lost, haven't we once again made this sort of a man-centered moral universe? See what I'm saying? And the fact is, and don't get me wrong, I never want to disparage that blessed reality. But and by the way, and Tim can tell you this powerfully as well, there are whole theological systems today which are predicated on everything is about the work of redemption. So everything in the Bible is about Jesus and the Savior and so on. Listen, all right, now I'm wandering down seminary cul-de-sacs here. But let me go way back to it. Think about the narrative of Scripture. You have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have what we might call, and is often called, universal dealings. And Genesis 1 to 11, creation, the fall, the flood, the Babel, right? Now, you know, I think, that there is more human history in Genesis 1 to 11, that is in terms of years, than there is in the rest of the Old Testament. That's at least, most conservatively, almost 2,000 years in Genesis 1 to 11. It's gone over very, very quickly. It is a chronicle of rebellion and judgment and so on. And then in Genesis 12, God turns a huge corner. We call oftentimes Genesis 1 to 11 universal dealings because God is working with the race as a race. He has not focused on one man, one clan, one tribe, one family, one nation, right? Now in Genesis 12, He turns a stunning corner. And He calls out of Ur of the Chaldees a man named Abram. You know this story well. And He makes a covenant with Abram. It is an eternal, unilateral covenant. I always say, and we've been down this road before, and we're thinking about going to Israel here. I mean, we're planning on going to Israel in 2022 if the old guy is still up to it. And the fact is that I'll beat you over the head with this throughout that trip. But when in Genesis chapter 12, God turns this huge corner and calls Abram to Himself, there is in many quarters, or I think very witlessly and carelessly, but it's not, it's easy to come to the conclusion that maybe God's given up on the rest of the world. That's absolutely wrong. And the fact is, He tells Abram, when He calls him to Himself, that he is going to be a blessing to all the nations. And then Abram, of course, you have the age of the patriarchs to Genesis 50, and then they're down in Egypt 400 years, slaves, now Moses, and they come out, and God gets them to Mount Sinai, and I like to say that at Mount Sinai, the family of Abraham became the nation of Israel. That's Mount Sinai. And now King Yahweh, God offers Himself, Yahweh offers Himself as their king and says, if you'll accept this covenant, I'll be your king, you will be my people, a me. They accept that covenant. God gives them the law. So the point is that even there at Mount Sinai, He says, if you accept this covenant, I will make you a kingdom, a nation with a priestly function. Which is to say, God is saying that I'll put myself on display to the nations through Israel. And now He does become king, and of course you have the sorry record of their rebellion for all of those centuries, through the period of Moses and Joshua and then the judges and now the kings and the united monarchy, the divided monarchy, the surviving monarchy, and now they're carried off. And that's where we find ourselves in the historical record, when the southern kingdom is going to be carried off in fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant promises. He promised to bless their obedience, to curse their disobedience, and He listed those curses. He spelled them out in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, especially in Deuteronomy. We're going to look at it in just a moment. But the point is, and as a result of Israel's perpetual wickedness, He does allow them to be carried off to Babylon. They're going to be there 70 years. All right, I'll pick that story up later. But let me go back to it. I'm just saying that you look at the story, the narrative of the Scripture in all of its parts. God does, in fact, allow Israel to be carried off to Babylon. But He promises them again and again, Jeremiah 25, 29, in 70 years I'm going to bring you home. He does bring them home. Now, once again, Israel is in her land, but she's not a nation anymore. She's a province of Persia and then of Greece and so on. But the fact is that God does, and again and again, oh, how many times in the Scripture, God says, when He makes promises, for instance, promises to Israel that He is going to restore her, He says, it's not for your name's sake. It's not because of your obedience, because you're a rebellious people. It is what? For My name's sake. Now, folks, let me just fast forward. I'm getting too deeply into this. But think about it. Now they are brought back to the land, and they really prosper under the land in the intertestamental period there in the land, but then along comes Rome, and now here comes in specific and stunning and uncounterfeitable prophetic ways. Here comes Jesus and fulfills those prophecies of the Old Testament and demonstrates himself to be the Messiah of Israel. But that generation, with wicked hands, crucifies the Prince of Light, right? And now, as Paul says, God sets them aside. There's a blindness that comes upon them. But God is preserving that nation. Now, let me ask you something. I'm deep into this here. Am I making sense to you? All I'm saying is that when you just trace the narrative of Scripture, it's about Israel. Not because Israel deserves it. As a matter of fact, as I said before, it is because of Israel's ill desert. It's against the backdrop of her fecklessness that we come to appreciate God's faithfulness. Does that make sense to you? So, is God done with Israel? How does Paul answer that question in Romans 11? God forbid. May it never begin to be, Romans 11:11. But, what is this age all about? What's going on in this age between the comings from Pentecost to Armageddon? What's going on? What's God doing? Well, again, there is a very, very dominant theology which insists that this is what human history is all about. God has just been preparing to get the saved to heaven. And so finally, late in human history, His Son did die, and now the gospel goes out, and all we need to do is have the time for the gospel to reach all the people whom God intends, however your theology shapes that, and then we just go to heaven. Do you know what I'm talking about, folks? This is a very dominant replacement theology. Okay, I didn't mean to get into this so deep, but let me just make my point that what is this age about? And let me tell you something, folks, and it's very hard for us to get our arms around this, very hard. Number one, the distinctive of this age, you often hear that the distinctive of this age is that the gospel goes to Gentiles. No. Could Gentiles get saved in the Old Testament? Oh, of course they could. As a matter of fact, you could say that in large part that's what it was about, God choosing Israel to make himself, put himself on display and make himself attractive to the Gentile nations of the world. Of course. So the distinctive of this age is not that Gentiles can get saved. The distinctive is that Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. We don't have to identify with Israel. And folks, that's aberrational. That's totally out of step with God's purposes from Abraham onward. As Jesus said, and it can't be said more succinctly, salvation. He said to that woman, and the issue was, who's right here? Should we worship her? And he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, the fact of the matter is, throughout all of that human history, if you wanted to know Yahweh savingly, to one degree or another, you became part of His covenant people. She who said, your God will be my God, had to say as well what? Your people will be my people. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into it, but this is absolutely... I mean, think about it, folks. Just think about all of those years when God is dealing through Israel. And again, I'm going to say that God's intent is that Israel would be a witness to the nations. And all throughout the Old Testament, in ways that are a little bit understated in the narrative, but you don't have to look very close. All throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles, the strangers. Remember, the law always says that the law is the same for the stranger in your midst. And there are these Gentiles who do, in fact, to one degree or another, I always say, because you have Ruth, who quit Moab and became an Israelite. Now, then you have a guy like the leper. Pardon? Naaman, yeah. Can you believe it? I'm getting old and my ears are almost as bad as my mind, so that's why I couldn't. But the point is that, yeah, Naaman. He's the most interesting character because clearly he becomes a Yahwist, But he asked permission. Can I go back? Because actually the guy that supports me, I live on his, as part of his, he needs me, and he goes down to the idol house every day and he leans on my arm. But okay, go ahead. But then he takes a pile of dirt, takes it back and spreads it out of Israel and undoubtedly prayed on that, you know. So, and think about it, folks. The only way, here's another radical, it's not radical, I mean, it's absolutely unmistakable, but it's hard for us to appreciate. Before Pentecost, you could have no contact with Yahweh save through the Levitical system, the tabernacle temple system. That was your approach. Now, you didn't have to be there, you know, in the mid-morning and mid-afternoon, no matter where, and you didn't have to adjust for time zones. But you knew that at a certain time of day, there were sacrifices, a whole burnt offering that was being offered, and that was your season of prayer. You would stop, and you would conceive entirely and appropriately, because this is what the Bible said, you would conceive of your prayers as making it to heaven through what went on in that tabernacle or that temple. Does that make sense to you? So if you become a Gentile, I'm sorry, you're kind of born that way, but if a Gentile becomes a believer, see what I'm saying? He can't build one of those in his backyard. He's got to, salvation is of the Jews. And let me tell you, you want to know how difficult it was for God to persuade the very early Jewish Christian community during the apostolic age, immediately after the ascension of Jesus? You want to know how difficult it was for God to persuade them that they ought to accept Gentiles as Gentiles? And the issue is never can we accept Gentiles. But certainly they have to be circumcised. You know how difficult it was? It took them about 30 years for God to persuade the early Jewish Christian community to accept Gentiles as Gentiles. The answer is the book of Acts. It's pretty much what's going on there, folks. God is persuading. That's the whole, the missionary journeys of Paul and the Jerusalem Council and the whole Cornelius and the Samaritans and so on. Now, where am I taking you? You're wondering, aren't you? But think about this. I'm just trying to trace God's dealings throughout the Scriptures. And you get to this age, and it is aberrational. It's doesn't fit in this regard that all of a sudden Gentiles and you and I can rejoice in this, but Gentiles can be, not because it would become odious to become Jewish, but because that's logistically rather a demand. So we can be thrilled with the fact that in this age, Gentiles can become believers, can be right with God as Gentiles. That's stunning. Like I said, it took the book of Acts, basically, to bring people to understand it. And the hardest head in the group, by the way, was Peter. How many times God had to go back to this with Peter in the book of Acts? And that reference in Galatians 1. All right. Here's my point. Why? Why did God, at this point in human history, late in human history, you have the cross, at least two-thirds into human history, and finally Jesus does come, He offers Himself, and now salvation. But now, God opens the door to Gentiles as Gentiles. Why? What is God's strategy there? Well, it's only spoken to once that I know of. It's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. I'm not going to take you there, but you can look at it in Romans 11. And that's where he asks the question, did Israel fall in order that they might fail? In other words, they fall so they're never going to get up. Is God done with them? And he says, God forbid. But to our benefit, the gospel has gone to Gentiles in order that we might make Israel jealous. That's what it says. I better read it just real quickly. Romans 11, and I am deeper into this than I meant to be. But I think, and I rather anticipated that this particular assemblage would be perhaps with us throughout the week, most of it, many of you, but Romans 11 and verse 11, so he says, and of course, let me back up one step. You know, the book of Romans is often, and Tim, you may have to straighten people out after I leave, but there is your understanding of the book of Romans kind of pivots on the key verse in Romans 1:16 and 17. where it says that in the gospel is displayed the righteousness of God. And I am persuaded, for what it's worth, that what Paul is talking about there is not imputed righteousness, though he's going to develop that thought, and it's hugely important. That's not the question. The question is, what does he mean in Romans 1 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, and in it, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And I think he's talking about God's characterological righteousness. Not how he makes us acceptable as a righteous God, but putting on display in stunning ways this reality, that God himself is true to his character. And there are two issues to which Paul has to address himself in that book. And the one that we wallow in and we just find so unspeakably blessed and return to again and again, amen and amen, is in Romans 1-8, where Paul explains how that because of the work of the cross, because of the infinite sacrifice which was offered up by the God-man, we now understand how God can be righteous and still declare sinners righteous. Or, and I love this phrase, this is one of the most blessed phrases of the New Testament, how God can be, Romans 3, just and the justifier of them that believe. I don't believe that was available to the Old Testament. They were the Old Testament saints. He was really confused. How can a perfectly righteous God justify? That's the word that he's using there. He can be just, and it's our idea of to justify. Time out. I think I may be in the middle of a timeout. But who justifies? Do you know? I mean, who is it that justifies? What kind of person? It's a judge. A judge justifies. It's his business. His business is not to be gracious. His business is to declare either just, that is righteous, or guilty. And righteousness is not, doesn't come in barrels. You can't toss it around. It's a standard. I mean, it's a standing. It's a standing. You either conform to God's law and therefore you are just, or you have failed to conform to that law and that character, and thus you are condemned. You're guilty. Guilty is not a feeling. It's a standing. You are worthy of judgment, of punishment before the law. The law. Now, the point is, how can God be just and the justifier? How can he be perfectly righteous and yet declare wicked men acceptable? What's Paul's two-word answer? Oh, this is in Christ. That's the whole point of Romans. We are in Christ. I believe Romans 1-8. And by reason of the fact that this infinite sacrifice has been offered up, now those who are in Christ. So you think about 1 John 1:9, where John says that if we confess our sins, hear me now, he is merciful and gracious to forgive our sins. Is that what it says? No. What is it? He is faithful and just. John, two times in his prologue, speaks of Jesus as full of grace and truth. And I think the big word in that phrase is and. We knew God was gracious in the Old Testament. We knew he would be true to his character. How can he be both? That's the cross of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Now, where am I going? I'm saying that in the book of Romans, Paul is, I think, he's demonstrating the righteousness of God, his characterological, intrinsic righteousness. And he demonstrates it with regard to, the first question is, how can a righteous God accept wicked men? And the answer is in Christ, the finished work of Christ. The second question is, how can a righteous God set aside his covenant people? That's Romans 9-11. And the fact is that they have been set aside. And Paul gives two answers. Number one, that setting aside is judicial. It's righteous. Because God promised this in his covenants. And I want to get to it. Again and again, he said, if you persist in your sin, then I will raise up a people and they will carry you off and you'll be a byword among the nations and you'll live among peoples who worship wood and stone and so on. So God promised that He was going to not abandon them, but He was going to allow them to be under the heel of Gentile dominion. And so, number one, Paul says this is what God promised. But number two, again, the question is, how can a righteous God set aside a covenant-keeping God? How can He set aside His covenant people? And bless God, His big answer is this. It's temporary. He's not done. And that's what He says in Romans 11, where He says, I'm going to read the verse now, verse 11. He says, so I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, the idea is that they might never get up. By no means, may fall, but it's a very strong, I kind of like the old King James, neither the word God or the word forbid is there, but it kind of gives voice to it. God forbid, it is an expression. But listen to this, by no means, rather, through their Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I really got lost in this, but let me go back to my thought. That I would argue that you trace the narrative of Scripture, and God, way back there, 2,100 years, 2,091 actually BC, calls Abram to Himself and makes a covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. Later on, He cuts that covenant in Genesis 15, and only God, in the person of that burning oven, walks through those pieces. Which is to say, this is nothing at stake, but will God keep His word? Now, His promise, as it's fleshed out, is that He is going to bring a nation of Israel, a generation of Israel, to Himself. And we're saying to ourselves, you can't do that. A whole generation of Israel? And I think once again that it is the enormity and the, is there such a word, unimaginability, if you don't mind, of that promise that makes it so instructive as a means by which He is going to teach us His glory. Does that make sense to you? So He makes that promise. He works with Israel all throughout the Old Testament. There is such an unbroken record of rebellion and sedition against Yahweh and disobedience and so on. But God perseveres not for their sake, not because of their righteousness. No, because because He's a covenant-keeping God. That's what God is putting on display. And now, in the New Testament, God, we have this amazing, we're part of it. We have this amazing season where think about what's going on right now. All right, now I got to go another theological step. Are you with me on all this? In Jeremiah 36 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, God makes a promise to Israel. He promises a new covenant. And that new covenant will not be like the covenant which He made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And as you tease out the significance of that new covenant, in Jeremiah 36, that new covenant, think about this. Matter of fact, this is a good contemplation. Because you and I, and this is where I'm taking you, are unexpected, anticipatory beneficiaries of these new covenant blessings. And I think you can more or less distill the new covenant blessings to two remarkable benefits. Number one, Jeremiah 31, is sin once and for all forgiven. We talked about this before. Folks, the Old Testament, you can't really appreciate that. To us, sins once and for all forgiven. Yeah, that's part of the gospel. It comes with the package. You know, it's in every gospel tract you ever pass out. Of course, once you accept Jesus, your sins, past, present, forgiven. No Old Testament saint ever knew that confidence. They couldn't. Because God's promises to them were connected to animal sacrifices, and there was always another sacrifice. And you need to really deliberately contemplate the blessedness. And of course, it's entirely a function of the fact that there was an infinite God-man sacrifice that was offered up on our behalf, and so Yahweh is fully once and for all satisfied. But the Old Testament saint. So, I mean, when Jeremiah promises there's coming a day when your sin will be as far as the east is from the west, and God will turn His back on it. You'll never have to. That's a blessedness that you can only appreciate when you contemplate it against the backdrop of all those centuries of the Old Testament law system, which was beautiful, which was wonderful. But we have something that, to use the Hebrews word, is better. All right, so number one, sin, once and for all forgiven. And the second blessedness, which is stunning, is an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint never could have contemplated. Matter of fact, I rather think that an Old Testament mature, well-informed believer would be horrified to hear you talk about Yahweh as your Father. Again, I in the Old Testament saint, there are a couple of places where God promises to watch over them like a father would. And but the point is, I don't find in the Old Testament places where an Old Testament saint deliberately refers to God as his Father. Now, it's a wonderful relationship, and he knows him as his God, he knows him as his deliverer, he knows him even sometimes as his friend, although that's a very special thing with Abraham and Moses. And he knows him as his shepherd, he knows him as his caregiver, he can read the Psalms, he can be so delighted that God is going to watch over him. So, okay, amen and amen. But I don't think in the Old Testament an informed, mature believer would have felt liberty to refer to Yahweh as his Father. We know him not only as Father, we know him as Papa. Now, that ought to take your breath somewhat away, and you need to understand that the Old Testament saint, I don't think they could have imagined that. Well, what's my point? Those promises were made to Israel. And now, for 2,000 years and counting, believing Jews and Gentiles have wallowed in those new covenant benefits which belong to Israel. And I think, and by the way, I there's a website. Do you ever go to One for Israel? Are you familiar with that? O-N-E, One for Israel, spelled out, all letters. Go there. Oh, my goodness. You'll lose the afternoon and you'll sit there. Bring some Kleenex. Because just these testimonies, one after the other, of Jewish folk, and they're just very quiet. They sit there, some ordinary folks, some very famous folks, some jurists, some authors, and so on, one after the other, sit in a black screen with a little chair, and they tell the story of how they came to Yeshua. And almost without fail, my sister, God save, you know, my a friend of mine that I work with, a Jewish friend, became a believer, and I watched his life. And I wanted what he had. That's what the gospel does. Now, I think that part of, so I'm going way back to it. God, I'm saying to you, didn't mean to quite take the whole hour, but that's right. We'll pick it up in the morning and be fine. I'm saying to you that human history in all of its parts is about God's glory. I would suggest that I think, I got to tell you something, I got a couple of buddies, and they pastored a church. One of them is still there. The other one's moved to Israel. But they were students of mine in days gone by, and they were kind of young. They're young guys. And Jason Wolin and Nate Foreman. And they got a real nice church in Boise. And they had just were planting the church, and they thought, you know what? We want to, in our church, we want to teach the whole Bible. We really want people. But we've never actually worked our way through the whole Bible. So let's do it. So they took about 2.5 weeks. And every day, all they do is they would sit and listen. They put it on 1.5 speed, and they would listen. They just sit next to each other in a room and listen, and then they'd turn it off and talk about it for a minute, and they'd listen. So they listened to the whole Bible, straight through, and pretty much gave themselves to it. And Jason was talking to him, and he said, "Bookman, I got to tell you something. Yeah, you know, I suppose if you'd have asked me and put a gun to my head, I'd say, well, I'm a premillennialist. I don't believe God's done with Israel. I mean, that's all I was ever taught. You beat it into my head, but..." But when I sat down and just listened to the Bible, this is what he said. Let me tell you something. That book is about Israel. Yes, that book is about Israel. And it's not because God loves Israel more than he loves the rest of the world, folks. God came up with this remarkable strategy to put Himself on display to the rest of the world. And He's done it marvelously. So again, you go through the Old Testament and now you come to the New Testament and there is a change. All of a sudden, Gentiles are getting saved as Gentiles. But Israel is still there. There's a blindness in part that's come upon her, and she's no longer God's primary means of putting Himself on display. You know what that primary means of putting Himself on display? Cornerstone Baptist Church, Pine Island, thank you. It's the local church today. That's what God's doing, 1 Peter 2. But the fact is, God's not done with Israel. And my point is that this age, the one time that I can find where Paul, the Bible, actually asks the question, what is this all about? Why has God decided that the gospel will go to Gentiles as Gentiles? He says simply, to make Israel jealous. And so now I want to kind of give you the big picture. God has made this promise. It's unthinkable to us. God has framed human history in such a way as to, in the end times, to bring an entire generation of Israel to Himself. And part of that strategy is 2,000 years of Israel being surrounded, Jewish people being surrounded, by believing Jews and Gentiles who are, as I say, wallowing in their new covenant blessings. And I think this is part of what the Spirit of God is going to use during those end times when you have a generation, and that's where it all comes full, and we're going to talk about this, because, you see, the end time drama that is so carefully spelled out in the Old Testament, beginning where? With Daniel. That's where it starts, where he actually, you have anticipations of a kingdom and so on, but the actual drama is first introduced by Daniel, 600 years before Christ. That's what we're going to talk about. But the point is, what is that all about? What is that old, that 7-year time of terror and so on? What's that all about? If you are a believer this morning, it's because God, bless His name, brought you to the end of yourself. Will you acknowledge that? Israel is a proud people. They are a plucky people. That is, they're resourceful. They've proven it. God is going to bring them to the end of themselves. And I think through a combination of all that they've learned throughout their history as a people, and maybe even the remembrance of all of those people who have put on display the blessedness of those new covenant benefits and so on, God is going to use that. So, and this is we're going to give in eternity, we're going to give God the glory for this. But there will be a generation that is set upon by the Antichrist. God contrives an end-time series of events by which Israel will be absolutely without any hope, whatever, with all of her efforts. And now at that moment, a white horse rider is going to descend, and Israel is going to look upon the one whom once they pierced. And God is going to send, Zechariah 12, and I love this phrase, and you know what? Whether or not you could have articulated it, this happened to you. At some point in your life, God did this for you. He is going to send a spirit of grace and supplication. Think about that. God is going to be so gracious that He's going to bring you to the place where you supplicate, you beg, you cry out for deliverance. And in that moment, every house unto itself, the house of David unto itself, you don't get saved in groups. But at that moment, here's Paul's phrase, I'm not making this up, all Israel shall be saved. Which is to say, a generation of Jewish people, all of them, will come to faith in Yeshua. And God is contriving to get that done, and we're part of it. Our job is to make Israel jealous. That's what the Bible says. You know what, folks? I do not believe. I think that, and this is, this, I believe this with 2 or 3 fibers of my being, I like to say. Okay, so you could talk me out of it. But I am persuaded that there is that this life and the next is so much more seamless than we. This is not one and done. And I'm persuaded, you know, I got to be done. But in the next life, in the eternal kingdom, we will learn as the, however we count time in that state, roll by. We will evermore rejoice at the character and the majesty of our God. Amen and amen? I don't think we're done learning, do you? But you can't learn. I mean, you can't become more deeply impressed and more entirely moved to worship God simply by learning new choruses or whatever. You got to learn. And I think human history, I think very possibly, honestly, I like this thought. I think human history in all of its parts, macro and microcosmically, is going to be the curriculum that you and I will ponder throughout eternity. And exactly what venue God is going to, what medium, I should say, God is going to have that we can look back. But I think you and I will look back and see, and every single day as we ponder, and there'll be other things, we'll be busy and so on, but as we have opportunity to ponder this drama that we call human history, and we look at it in all of its details, and I like to think that maybe there's an angel standing over our shoulder, and he's saying, don't miss this right here. See that right there? See what happened because of that? You're going to see the connections and so on. I think we are going to contemplate human history, macro and microcosm. There's a big sweep of nations in your life and your tragedies and your victories and so on. We're going to contemplate that. But here's my point. I think the central storyline is God's dealings with Israel. And because as we watch that, as we rehearse it, every day we'll be more and more stunned at the majesty and the character of our God. Does that make sense to you? I hope that works for you. Now let me just say, what's that got to do? I'll show you in the morning service. But one of the big turning points is the book of Daniel. And I want us to be able to think of it in terms of that global, if you don't mind, drama. Father, we want to be faithful to your word, and we pray that you'd help us to be better worshipers because of the time we spend even in the book of Daniel. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.